taking a break from what Pastor Tom has been teaching during this time, I want to ask you to open to Acts chapter 20 and see a statement of Paul that applies to what I want to teach during this time in our Sunday school hour, Bible study hour. And so Paul had been teaching at Ephesus for 3 years, every day, and house to house, preaching and teaching the saints there that had come to know the Lord. And now he's about to leave Ephesus and go to Jerusalem. And his purpose there was to take a collection, a benevolent collection, to the church in Jerusalem and the Jews there, to show that the Gentile churches in the Mediterranean basin loved the Jewish Christians and the Jewish church in Jerusalem, because there had been some tensions between Jews and Gentiles even in the churches. So he's going to take that opportunity to bring a gift to them. But before he does that, he meets with the elders in Ephesus near Miletus, which is the port from which he will sail. And I wanted to point out something that he says here that's been very significant in terms of the gospel ministry and the beliefs of any particular Christian church. And without reading all of it, he says that in verse 20, serving how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that phrase, the whole purpose of God, is also more literally all the will of God. And sometimes it's translated the whole counsel of God. And what that phrase means is the overall meaning of the truths of Scripture in a comprehensive way that can be understood by the saints. And we look in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and we see that Paul was concerned that Timothy teach sound doctrine, sound words, words that he heard from the Apostle Paul, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the truth. And so what we understand from studying the Bible is that the apostles had come to agreement on what the Bible teaches about everything, and that this is called the whole counsel or the whole will of God. And it is good for the Christian to think about the Bible not just in specific text, but what does the whole Bible teach about God, about creation, about man and his creation, about sin, about God's power and God's rule over all things, the sovereignty of God in all things. And we believe that when we study the apostles' writings and preaching, there is a unity of truth about all those things that is called sound teaching or sound doctrine. And so we want to study the Scripture, not just in specific texts and books, as we work through the scripture, but also try to understand in this place, that place, another place, all through the scriptures, what it says about God, his nature, his attributes, that is, his characteristics of his being, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God only, that is perfect in his being, in his power, in his knowledge of all things, in his perfect acts in heaven and earth, that help us to understand how God works in the daily lives of every individual Christian. And so to understand this whole counsel of God, our forefathers, and way back even into the first and second centuries, tried to study all the scripture about these major truths of scripture and gather them together in an understandable explanation of who God is, what the scripture says about itself and its inspiration, what the fall of man means and how sin has affected man in all the world, what it says about the hope of a future where God eradicates sin from the universe, judges all men, brings those whom he has redeemed on earth into an eternal kingdom of joy and happiness that will never end. And so our forefathers gathered these topics, and one of the topics is God's providence, which we're going to look at today, in which they tried to compile a summarized explanation for church members to read and understand what this particular doctrine means in all the scripture. And in our confession of faith, which we've adopted before I came here, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, we find all of the chapter headings as taking major doctrines and truths of the scripture, searching the whole counsel of God about what it says about scripture, about God, about creation, about man, about God's power and work in the world, and so forth, salvation, justification, sanctification, the second coming of Christ, and what all that is, the work of the Holy Spirit. These things were composed, based upon a lot of it, upon the Presbyterian Westminster Confession in 1644 and 5, and then in 1677, the Baptists put together a doctrine to explain that they are not heretics, as they've been accused, even though they were persecuted and jailed even during that period of time, that they're not heretics. They believe the Bible. They agree with so much of what the Protestants, particularly the Presbyterians, believed, so that there's a unity between Christians of different denominations or communions, and therefore something to unify Baptists, that this is what we've studied the Bible and have come to believe about the Bible, and we want our pastors and teachers in the churches to teach in accordance with and not contrary to this confession, because we believe it is so biblically based. So the Bible has final authority in everything, but the confessions of faith that the church has composed from the very beginning are all meant to summarize what the Bible teaches on major truths and to help guide the church in terms of recognizing men as elders and pastors who are qualified for the gospel ministry by their sound teaching and their sound doctrine. And so that is the purpose of the confession of faith that we adopted, that we've studied it, the church adopted it long ago as a faithful statement of what the whole Bible teaches, the whole counsel of God teaches on these major statements. And it is also a discipline for what pastors and teachers teach to this church in accordance with its beliefs. And so it is not the scripture, it is not inspired of God, but insofar as it is accurate in its statement of biblical truth, we are called to believe it and to live by it. And so it's an instrument to teach Christians how to live, what to believe, and how to bring together great doctrines of the Bible that may be a little here, a little there, a little elsewhere, into one whole coherent faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the apostolic faith, which we see in their preaching and writings, and what they believed about God, this, that, and the other, as inspired men of God. And so we use it as an instrument to teach. And that's what I want to do this morning. And if you may have a confession of faith, but basically in your hymnal, there is the confession of faith in the back of the hymnal. And this hymnal was published by other Baptists like ourselves to include that confession of faith because it was the most influential doctrinal foundation of Baptists in America up until about 1900. So it's very important for us to at least try to understand. And the problem with our hymnal confession is that it doesn't have the scripture proofs attached to it that our forefathers saw in scripture and said, the Bible teaches this here, that there, and this is how they fit together in the scripture. So you're kind of at a disadvantage. So what I want to do this morning is to give an introduction to chapter 5 of the confession on page 673 on the biblical doctrine of divine providence. Now the reason I'm doing this, or chose to do this as a substitute for Tom right now, is because our family for the last few years has gone through many trials. We have seen sin arise in our family that has been destructive, and the questions of what is God doing, why is this happening, have come to our minds, just like to your minds when you face something that's difficult. We don't have all the answers of why, but we do have the Bible saying God is in this, and you must trust Him to get through this with faith. And then we also have gone through a number of deaths, particularly recently, in our family and some of your own friends, that have been sudden, unexpected, seeming to be too soon. Others have been in the death of aged family members and friends. And so all of this brings to mind, what is God doing in life? What is He doing in the life of the Christian, the circumstances that they live in, the families that they have, the various trials that come our way as believers, and what is God doing, and why is He doing it? But the problem is, we do not have the omniscience, that is the all knowledge of God. And so we can only come to conclusions that are bound by our inability to know as God knows. And that's where faith comes in. When we cannot understand the things that are happening to us or to others that we love, or why the world is the way it is in turmoil, the Christian accepts that there's no way any one of us can understand everything that's happening and the whys behind it. We're not capable of omniscience. That is why we need to be careful of listening to things like conspiracy theories, that are out there on the internet and in the world, and there's some secret thing going on. Nobody knows about it. But if we know about it, then we can fix it or we can live with it. That's not true. The only one that knows everything in the world is God. That's one of his attributes, all knowledge. He is also everywhere present and present everywhere, fully present everywhere. And the Bible teaches in the doctrine of providence that God is ruling over all things for his glory and honor at last, and that he has shown mercy by letting sinful people, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth, and on through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ourselves, he's let us live only because of his mercy, not because of our righteousness and goodness. And as a result, no man can complain against God in view of his sins, about the acts of circumstances or the unexpected tragedies and difficulties that come our way. Because of our sin, God owes us nothing but hell. And what we live in is a world in which God is restraining evil in the heart of man that is so wicked, and the evil goes deep into the nature and heart of man. He restrains the evil of the heart of man so that men can live and have families and relationships and countries and churches. So while we look on the surface at the evil that's in the world, we need to understand, were it not for God restraining evil in this world, and not allowing our hearts to come out as evil as our thoughts are and our actions, that God is restraining evil every day in order to preach the gospel of redemption to every soul in the world and calling all men to repentance and faith in him. And when that action of God, that plan of God is finished, as Jesus said, then the end shall come. The gospel will go into all the nations, Jesus said, Matthew 24, and then the end shall come. And so there is an overall purpose of everything in the universe, the stars, the moons, the creation, the death, the life, any degree of goodness or kindness or unity that comes in man is a result of God's work in man's heart, even if they're an unbeliever. And as a result, Christians live by faith in a world in which God is at work in everything, has a purpose in everything, the whole purpose of his will, the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, and that is to allow men and women and children to live in spite of their sinfulness, in order to show the power of God, the love of God, and the grace of God, to bring him glory in the salvation of sinners on this earth, and to equip his redeemed people to live by faith in a fallen world, and bring glory and honor to him in the way he live, the way they live, and the way they worship, and the way they change from one image to the next, and grow in conformity to the character and nature of Christ, and make a difference in their lives to others around them and to others they speak to, in order to bring God glory and honor for his mercy and his grace, which is all around us all the time. So That's a quick overview, introduction to why I believe this study is great, because I'm needed, because I think we all here, individually and even as a church in the past years, need to understand that nothing is out of the control of God, and that we can control nothing except ourselves. And therefore, we live by faith, believing what is true of God's nature, of his plan, of his acts in this world, even though we cannot understand them fully and will not be able to understand till we enter into the presence of God and know, 1 Corinthians 13, know as we are fully known by Him. There's a day that we will have the full picture of everything that's happened in our lives and in this world from the beginning of creation. And we will see all over imprints of all of history and all of the sin and evil and also of the good and righteousness that is in this world. We will see the hand of a good and sovereign God showing the glory of His mercy and grace and salvation out of all of the darkness of human nature and acts. And we will glorify Him that even His permission of the sin in the heart of an unbeliever or even the remaining sin of believer will shout to glorify Him in the end. Not because it's good, but because He overcame sin. And so there's so much on the providence of God, because the providence of God is a word that's used to describe God's plan and acts in the world, in this world. And I want to read to you a brief definition and then continue in a moment. My plan this morning is to read a lot of scripture. Scriptures that are used and referenced in our confession of faith in this chapter with its seven paragraphs, and explain to you that our Baptist forefathers did not pull these doctrines out of the thin air, but they had studied scripture, they had exegeted scripture, they had come to a conclusion about what each scripture that is referred to means and toward the believer and what we are called to believe and how we're called to respond to this particular doctrine in our lives. And in that biblical foundation, then summarize or read to you the chapter so that you will see where they got from the scripture and accurately got from the scripture this great doctrine of divine providence that is a great comfort to every Christian. It is also, it brings hope for the future, that God is not out of control, but indeed He sovereignly controls all things to bring about every act to His purpose in His perfect wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and justice, so that we as Christians can live, as Paul said in Philippians 4, with a peace, not only peace with God, Romans 5, 1 and 2, but a peace of God that passes understanding. In other words, the Christian doesn't have to understand everything to have peace in their mind and in their thoughts and how they make choices and live in this world. There is a peace that passes understanding. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, Paul said in Romans 14, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, we enter the kingdom of Jesus as our King, and His Holy Spirit works in our hearts to change us, the way we think and feel, and what our desires are, to desire after God's desires. And as a result, a peace comes in believing the truth about this kingdom, about who Jesus is and what He's doing in the world and what will be the consummation of all things when this world ends as we know it and there's a new heaven and a new earth in which Christ reigns and in which we live. There's a peace in believing the truth of God's word that overcomes our worries, our anxieties, our fears, our anger, our revenge, everything, every sin that we struggle with as Christians and seek to overcome in order that we may love God with all our heart and worship and obey Him, that we may love our neighbor as ourselves and minister to them and especially witness to them of the love of God in Christ and treat them as only as we would want to be treated if we were they. And so we can't have answers to everything in life, and those who think you have to have an answer to everything before you have peace are doomed to despair and confusion. But those who trust in what God has said about Himself and His work in this world and His purposes in this world can have a peace that passes understanding that helps them to overcome temptations to worry, anxiety, fear, anger, bitterness, all those kinds of things, and put on love. Jesus shed His blood to create a people that love God and love one's neighbor as themselves, and especially to love one another in the body of Christ as those for whom Christ loved and died. So what I want to do is start looking up some of the scripture references in this chapter and just read them. And there's no way I can get through everything this morning. I've already, when I started to say, well, I think I'll just bring a study on providence. Then I started remembering and studying and looking at the scriptures and all the scriptures involved. I think there's no way that I can do this in one lesson. There's no way. And if it were 100 lessons, I could never exhaust it. But I want us to begin by looking at Scripture. So look first with me at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll come back to this verse actually in a little while. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is in Paul's description of the work of the Trinity in salvation and the overall purpose of God in everything. And so he says in Ephesians 1:11, also we Christians have obtained an inheritance. You must believe that you have an inheritance of heaven. That's what hope is. And you must believe that God is good and for you and not against you. That's what hope is. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things, everything, without exception, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This is the sovereignty of God over everything, that from before the foundation of the world, He determined by His decree everything that comes to pass in creation and the future, to bring Himself glory and honor at the revelation of His undeserved kindness and benevolent heart in grace, so that everything we look in the Bible is ultimately undergirded and grounded in the purpose of God that He ordained and decreed before the world began. And the chapter on the decrees of God in this confession explains that. So we have to understand that God works all things after the counsel of His will. That includes the righteousness of man and the permission of the sin of man in this world, and yet overseeing all things that His purposes are always accomplished, and we will see that one day in glory. Hebrews 1:1-3. How does God work all things after the counsel of His will? These are all scriptures referenced in that chapter. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, they're the last days, now, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things, by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, this great one, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is reigning now as King of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus made all things as God's will in the Trinity. He appointed his Son, the Word, to speak, and all things came into being. And he also tasked the Lord Jesus, or the Son of God, to uphold all things in creation and history by the word of his power, to make sure that God's eternal will is accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. Daniel 4:34-35, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that God brought upon him a judgment in which for years he was basically what we would call insane, and ate grass like an animal to keep alive, and could not reason, and was humiliated because of his sinfulness and pride at being the king of Babylon. But then God brought him out of that state and returned his sound mind to him. And this is what he says about that time, Daniel 4:34-35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, that is his rule, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, that would be the heavenly creatures and angels, and the saints that have gone before us, according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, humbled by God, the God of Daniel, God enlightened him, brought his mind back to him, and helped him to see that God controls everything, that God's purpose will be established and accomplished in every case, and that no one can say to God, what have you done? And that no one can stop God from carrying out his purpose. And that includes every, not just the created world, but also those created in God's image. And that God himself accomplishes his ultimate will for every individual inhabitant on earth, every day and all the time, in every circumstance. This is how great God is. This is how almighty he is. This is how wise he is, that he always causes his will to be accomplished. He predestined all things according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And that includes his knowledge of the fall of man into sin. There's another passage to look at that's referred to. Any questions thus far? I know I'm just reading scripture, but any questions thus far? Okay. Let's continue. Genesis 15:18. This is very practical for the Christian. This is when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. They lied to Jacob that Joseph was dead, and yet they had to go to Egypt to get food because of the famine in Canaan. And they came and got grain from Egypt and from Joseph. And then they were called by Joseph to come back to him and meet him in his presence. And in Genesis 15, 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They recognized Joseph finally as second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you," verse 20, "you meant evil against me." God does not eliminate evil in the world because of making man in his image to have the freedom to act according to his nature. If his nature is perfectly righteous, he is able to live righteously and perfect. If his nature is sin and rebellion against God's will and person, then God gives him the freedom to act according to his nature. Until God changes his nature by the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ. So, you meant it evil against me. And this is where, in terms of providence, one of the difficult questions, how is it that God permits evil and sorrow and trial to exist in this world if he's sovereign over all things and is good? Well, the Bible teaches why. Because he is just in everything he does. He is perfectly righteous in everything he does. And he is full of grace and mercy in everything he does, all the time. And our minds may not fully understand the mind and the thinking and the purposes of God, which we cannot fully, except that which has been revealed in the Bible. We may not understand those things, but God knows how they fit together perfectly. So that every act of God in this world, including the permission of evil from the heart of man, will work together for good in the end, particularly to those who love him. Hank. Chapter Genesis 50. Genesis 50. What did I say? What? Well, that's why you should examine everything we teach and preach here by the scripture and reality. I'm sorry. Genesis 20, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result. That's the providence of God. To preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Because Joseph understood the sovereignty and providence of God and his ultimate purpose, even in the sin of men against him, he could speak kindly to his enemies and forgive them and help them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. You don't have to take revenge because God is going to perfectly bring about his justice and revenge on any evil that happens in this world. So we do not have to punish those who sin against us, but rather we can forgive, love, and serve them in the midst of their sin. And the testimony of history is that thousands and millions of Christians have actually done that to their enemies, and sometimes have won their enemies to become their friends in Christ, just like Paul and the Philippian jailer. I mean, Peter and the Philippian jailer. And Paul and his soldiers that were chained to him, becoming Christians at his witness in suffering ordained by God to save the soul of that man. God has a purpose in everything. Romans chapter 9. God has a purpose in saving sinners out of this world as he wills, not as we will. Romans 9:18. So then, this is after giving the illustration of Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart instead of softening it or converting him. That by his strict justice, God punished Pharaoh for his sinfulness and his attacks upon the people of God, and showed himself almighty in choosing to harden Pharaoh's heart when he hardened it in the beginning, that he might let the people go. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resist his will? Who is able to resist God's will and work in their hearts? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right? God has a right over sinful men. Does not God have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Look at the potter and the clay. The potter has the right to do with that clay whatever he wishes because it's clay. And God has a right to do with whatever he will with sinners who have rebelled against him. What if God, verse 22, what if God, Paul is anticipating objections to his doctrine of God's almighty power and rule. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. Why did God do this? Why did he let sinful people live? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's election and predestination. Even us, and he's saying Paul and we Christians, we Roman Christians, even us whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He's using the doctrine of election and predestination to teach the Gentiles that they need to understand God can still save from among the Jews, and they must not hate them. They must receive them into the church and bear witness to Jews that they might be saved. Because God rules on who will be saved. And we are all sinners in the same lump of clay. And because we are sinful and condemned by God's justice and righteousness and judgment already, we have no right to tell God what to do with any man, and we must not think that we have made ourselves saved, that we have saved ourselves by our own intelligence, our own righteousness, our own worthiness for God to forgive us. So the sovereignty of God in salvation illustrated here in God's choosing whom he will save and passing by those whom he has determined to bring his justice completely. We cannot argue against God. We can't say that doesn't make sense. Why does he still find fault then? Who resists his will? On the contrary, O man, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to judge God and what he has determined to do in this world? You have no rights. They were taken away the moment Adam and Eve sinned, and you were born and conceived in sin. Only God has rights, and he gives them to whom he will for his purposes. Why did you make me like this? And so we cannot argue back to God. Now, maybe the greatest illustration of how the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God to accomplish his perfect will in spite of the sinfulness of man works together to accomplish God's good will in every circumstance of our lives. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, this is from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he addresses the Jewish crowds, thousands, probably tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 or more, that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so in Acts chapter 2, 22, Peter addresses the Jews and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." At the cross, we see the sovereign will of God in his providence to crucify his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to crucify him upon the cross to atone for the sins of his people, which was promised in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would come forth and destroy the serpent and crush him on the head and all his works and his seed. And so that there was a promise that one of Eve's seed, her children, not Adam's, but Eve's, would come forth in the future and destroy evil and Satan and save the seed of Eve, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament is about bringing forth that seed to be killed, to be bruised on the heel by Satan, in order that he may overcome Satan and crush his head and destroy evil once for all, to restore the universe to harmony and love and joy and perfection in the presence of God. And in doing this, God ordained and predestined and foreknew, which means he foredetermined. It doesn't mean God had some intellectual knowledge. It means that he knew beforehand. That is, he determined beforehand through his predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. These sinful men, in the motivations of their own sinful hearts, their hatred, their anger of the Pharisees, the obedience of the Roman soldiers who had an evil heart to even curse him and mock him, to tear his robe or to gamble for his robe and his other garments, who mocked him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and show it to us." Jesus stayed there because of the ordained purpose of God, all the purpose of God. to be killed by the hands of godless men whom God permitted their evil to arise and act instead of continuing to restrain them. Many had tried to kill Jesus. The Father restrained them all from killing him at that point because his time had not yet come. But when his time came, God removed his restraints from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and gave Jesus over into their hands on purpose to do as they wished. This is the mystery of providence. That God, in his perfections of wisdom and goodness and power and justice and mercy, all perfect in the display of all his works at all times, something that's very hard to comprehend. We can't fully do it. At the same time, in the cross of Jesus, we see the perfection of providence, that God accomplishes his will in a sinful world with sinners to provide salvation by his goodness and power. And in that circumstance of the cross, where we see both the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Christ, the justice of God, and his sovereign rule over all things, we find hope to understand that in every circumstance of our lives, even at the hands of godless men, and suffering and trial at the hands of godless men, or whether it means the effects of death upon our family or our friends, or the opposition of others to Christ and the rise of sin in our nation, whatever it may be, God is at work accomplishing his purpose. And right now, we do not have the mind or the understanding to comprehend that. We are creatures, fallen, still with remaining sin that affects our thinking and our desires and our choices. And therefore, we believe. Yes, Hank?
Is it fair to say that?
Speak up, Hank, please.
I'm sorry. Is it fair to say that both Pharaoh and Joseph?
Yeah.
Okay, both men, they both were under God's providence.
Absolutely. That is correct.
And the mercy is the grace which he gives some to follow him and do his will, and others who reject him and therefore do their own will.
Yes. That means everybody we meet, everyone that's in our family, everyone at work, everyone at school, everyone in this church, God has put in our lives for a purpose. There's no such thing as fate, a mechanical blindness that happens in our lives and nothing can change it. No such thing. The Bible is against fate. It's against luck and chance. That things just happen for no reason or rhyme, and some people get it and some people don't. And that's just the way it is. Maybe I'll get lucky one day. No personal God behind that. No God who has purpose and compassion, luck and chance and fate. God is personal. And every act of God in this world under his providence, in his providence, has purpose. So that the Christian can know everything in their life has purpose. And that they're called by God to search the scriptures and discover what that purpose may be. But in the meantime, the highest calling of God to every Christian is to love him and keep his commandments, no matter what. Paul in jail, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along when things are prosperous. I know how to get along when things are in poverty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm in jail, but I can still live as a Christian, and I can still speak to others about the God of heaven who saves sinners like them. I can do all things through Christ and strengthens me. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, because he believed in the God of providence and the providence of God. Now, I want to close. let's turn back to chapter 5 in our confession. And these are just a few of the scriptures. I have 7 more pages I was going to read to you this morning. And it's so frustrating when you teach God's word and there's so much of it that's wonderful and you don't have the ability to get it all together like you should. But in chapter 5 of our confession, here's what they wrote, and they referred to Hebrews 1, which we read, Ephesians 1:11. There are others like Matthew 10, 29 and 31, Isaiah 14, 10 and 11, Psalm 135:6, Job 38:11. All of these are references to every phrase and clause of this paragraph, showing that they tried to represent the teaching of Scripture in every word, phrase that they gave in this confession. And I believe it's accurate according to the Scripture, though it's not Scripture. And so I try to teach you, since you adopted this confession in this church, I try to teach in accordance with and not contrary to this confession, because I believe it's biblically accurate. Here's what it says. God, the good creator of all things. He's good, and he's the creator of all things. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite, that is, his unmeasurable, immeasurable power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable, that means unchangeable, the free and immutable counsel of his own will. That's, again, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. So he, according to the immutable counsel of his own will, why? To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. To the praise of God, to the giving of honor to God, which he deserves. Now, some people have twisted that and said, well, that makes God selfish and everything's about him. Well, it may sound that way on the surface, but underneath it means that he is so good and kind and wise that it is not selfishness or sin for him to require his creatures to bring him honor and glory and praise, because that is good for their own souls to have such a God. There's a purpose in everything, the good and the bad. It is bounded by the providence of God. It is founded upon his person and attributes, perfectly good and righteous and holy, perfectly wise in all his plans and acts, perfectly full of grace and mercy to all sinners who call upon his name and glorify him for their salvation and for the goodness that is His. And in so doing, we now know that everything that happens and everything we seek to do and obey as a Christian is for the glory of the God of grace, who saved us from the eternity past and planned that eternity future, we would live with Him as redeemed, adopted children of God. And that is our hope. In a world in itself has no hope, either in people or things. But we are not like those who have no hope, Paul said. We hope in the glory of God and therefore live faithfully and have a peace that passes understanding, that moves us to worship and obedience. Any final questions before we finish? Any other questions? I know this is a lot to take in, but I want to encourage you to read the entire chapter to get a fuller picture of divine providence. And we're going to come back whenever I teach Sunday school like this. We'll come back and continue our study there. But I hope it has been helpful to fill your mind with the extent of God's knowledge, power, and purpose in all events of our lives, so that we will respond as believers in Him, no matter what man does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and ask that You would edify us, help us to have faith and grow in faith, and to live with hope instead of despair. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You crucified by the hands of godless men and raised Him from the dead for our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.